I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to finish our chapter 6 today, and I'd like to read that for you if you would like to follow along with us. Beginning in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. This is God's word. Well, for the second Sunday in a row, we encounter a familiar story in the Gospels, here in the Gospel of Mark. One of these stories that we think we know all the details about. We think we know all there is to know, and we probably can skim over the highlights of the story just off the top of our heads. And so we're reminded not to be satisfied with knowledge of a biblical account or a biblical story, or knowledge of Jesus alone, for that matter, because knowledge, and by that I mean the realization of a certain set of facts, knowledge does us no good if we don't understand its meaning or its relevance in our lives. And so we have to put some questions before us. We have to ask ourselves what the point is. Why is Mark telling us this story? Why did he put it here? Now, that second question is answered in part right away by what I know that many of you recognize is Mark's repeated use of that Greek word euthus immediately. We heard it more than once in our passage today, didn't we? Here he connects this account by the use of this word immediately to what has come before the feeding of the 5,000 in the previous passage. And many scholars, even conservative ones, find this connection problematic because they can't see how there would have been enough time for both of these events to occur or to take place during the same evening. But there's nothing in Mark's account that would suggest he means anything else. For certain, he wants us to view these two events together. He wants us to view these two events together. And so let's ask the Lord to help us to know what he wants us to understand from chapter 6 of Mark's gospel today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, grant that each of us would be touched with a deeper understanding of this text today, so that if we have one of those conversations that we often do on Sundays or maybe Mondays at work or at school or on the way home in the car, when asked what happened at church today, we might have more to say than just the pastor preached on Jesus walking on the water and leave it at that. May we be as shocked and amazed as the disciples were, and may our love for you and our awe of you increase. I pray in Jesus' name that we might be inspired and compelled to serve you and to live for you more fully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not only do we have the second spectacular miracle story in a row here in chapter 6, but once again, we have an account that some theologians have trouble explaining. After all, if one has ruled out the possibility of the miraculous, it requires a good deal of effort then to get to the bottom of what this passage and the feeding of the 5,000, for that matter, is trying to tell us. especially if this occurrence is not what the text says happened. And as we're going to find out shortly, the original language removes the possibility that Jesus was walking along a sandbar or in the middle of the lake, but that has not stopped this from being one explanation. Another is that the disciples all witnessed an optical illusion of Jesus walking on the water. Now, explanations like that may suffice for those who are already predisposed to discrediting the Bible or Christianity altogether, but they only serve to raise an even larger problem. If we remove the miraculous from this story, then what is the purpose of the story? What does this story serve? Speculating the way the miraculous removes its meaning, and it begs the question of why the Bible even bothers to tell this story to begin with. Now, theologians like that are not the only ones who are inclined to speculate when we read and try to interpret Scripture. We do it too, and much speculation has been done on the first couple of verses in our passage. So look again to chapter 6, verses 45 and 46. I mentioned already Mark's clear desire to attach today's passage to the previous one, the feeding of the 5,000, through that word immediately. And we're going to catch another link, an even more explicit link, later in our passage if you didn't hear it already. But what we can easily miss is the force of the verb that follows here, both in the NIV, which I read for you, and the ESV, which many of us read and study with, translate verse 45 to say that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, after which he himself dismissed the crowds from the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, it was past supper time by now. And he went up into the hillside and he prayed. Now, the speculation is that some kind of messianic fervor was taking place in the crowd, and it was so intense that after the feeding, or the miraculous feeding of everyone, that the disciples were caught up in it as well, and Jesus needed to extract them from the crowd so they could get on with their business. Some go so far as to say the crowd was going to proclaim him king right there, take him to Jerusalem. They were going to overthrow the Roman government. I think that's taking things a bit far. I'm not that sure that speculation does us any good. It seems to kind of distract us from where the emphasis, to me anyway, is, which is on the disciples. And the fact is that this is one of only three occurrences in the Gospels of Jesus going off on his own to pray. And so it seems to indicate that what comes next after this time of prayer going to be pretty important. So what seems clear is that Jesus needs to compel the disciples to move along. He needs to compel them to move along and to do so without him. Now, there are several possible reasons for this, and all of them could be true. It's late, we know that. They are in the middle of nowhere. They don't want to leave him alone. They don't know when he will rejoin them or where he will catch up. So reluctantly, they get back in the boat and they make their way, presumably toward Bethsaida, which again is in this region where most of Jesus' Galilean ministry has been taking place, on the north or the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's not a terrible distance, and one shouldn't be shouldn't be terribly difficult, given that several of the disciples have lived their entire lives and have made their livelihoods on this lake. But as the text points out, they make very little progress. Did you notice that? So little that after a good time of prayer, Jesus can still see the boat out on the lake struggling to get there. Now, we have several various attempts to make sense of the verb in verse 48, which literally means to be tormented or to be in distress. That's how difficult a time the disciples are having, And the fourth watch of the night is a Roman expression, which means that it's somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning now. The disciples are more than tired, I imagine, at this point. I would think they're pretty ticked. They are out there, and they are struggling. It's late. They didn't even want to go to begin with. Can you imagine the things they're saying about Jesus? Well, this is clearly when the crisis occurs in the story, right? And so we ought to be on the lookout for the significance. The significance is not exactly what it seems. We all are familiar, or most of us, many of us are familiar with the story, and I've read it, so even if this is new to you, you get the gist of the story, the significance, the miraculous event. Jesus walks on water. When we think of this story, we think it's just another example of Jesus performing a miracle. Back in chapter 4, we had seen Jesus calm the wind and the waves. Remember that? So this isn't even the first time the disciples, in Mark's time frame anyway, have witnessed Jesus demonstrate some kind of power over nature. In tying this incredible story to the next, or the previous one, I should say, and placing the emphasis here on the disciples, it seems clear to me that part of what Mark is saying is that the disciples still don't get who Jesus is. Remember back then in Mark 4, specifically Mark 4:41, when they had asked, "Who is this? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this?" Could it be that even after the feeding of the 5,000, they still don't understand? Do we understand? Do we understand who Jesus is? Or is this just another well-known story about him? How has the knowledge of who Jesus is really impacted your life? How has Jesus changed you? Because if you have not been impacted by who Jesus is, then perhaps you have not really been changed. After all, can you really have God, the Holy Spirit, living within you and not be changed? Well, here is where the Epiphany occurs. It occurs for the disciples, and it should occur for us, and it should be where we kind of sit up a little bit straighter ourselves, even though this realization and some knowledge of this story is not new to us. He walks out, Mark tells us, upon the sea. That's what the text says, and so the preposition here plus the genitive case of the noun eliminates the speculation that Jesus was actually walking on something else, like a sandbar or something, a series of rocks. He was walking upon the sea. So he walks upon the water. Look at the end of verse 48. It says that he either meant to or was about to, depending upon your translation, pass by them. The King James Version says he would have passed by them, as if he was, you know, trying to be sneaky but got caught. What this phrase means is that there was intent here. There was intent here, but Jesus' intent was not to sneak past them. It was to reveal himself to them. That was his intent. When Mark intentionally uses language here that parallels Exodus 33, 1 Kings 19, this is a couple of passages where God himself passes by using the same words. He passes by Moses, he passes by Elijah respectively in a moment of self-revelation. when they come to know and understand who he is. I suspect his prayers had been to confirm that this is what the Father's intent was for him at this time. Jesus passes by the disciples to reveal exactly who he is. God reveals himself. He reveals himself to us. He does not walk out on Sailorville Lake to reveal himself for us today. It's by a work of the Holy Spirit. He comes and reveals himself to us. Now, we can understand the disciples' response. Naturally, they are at first terrified. They know full well that there are no underwater sandbars. Most of them have been fishing this lake all of their lives. To them, it's an apparition, right? It's a ghost. It's a phantasma. That's the Greek word. Isn't that great? It's a phantasma. It's a ghost, they think. But before they can even contemplate their next thought, Jesus speaks to them. Not as someone trying to sneak by and getting caught, but as one who has something of significance to say. Verse 50 says, that Jesus tells them to take courage or to take heart. It is I. And this phrase is the classic confirmation of his divinity that leaves no doubt who Jesus believes he is. Once again, we've stumbled upon a passage here that indicates that Jesus knows exactly who he is, who he was. He never intended to keep it from his disciples. Those who would suggest to us that Jesus never said he was God have not understood what Jesus says here. He simply says, I am. I am. Take courage. I am. He answers the question of the disciples back in chapter 4. By not only revealing himself walking on the water, but in the statement of self-disclosure. I am. I am God in the flesh. The one who claimed to be God demonstrates his divinity. The one who calmed the storm is the one who now appears in the storm. The I am of God. So Jesus gets into the boat with them and the winds immediately cease. We can understand the confusion and the terror of the disciples, but do we need such a significant interruption in our lives to know who Jesus is? To really get who he is? Have you any doubt that Jesus claimed to be God? And if you have no doubt, then how has this changed you? They were astounded. Mark tells us. And again, he links this to the story before. He says that they were astounded because they had not understood who he really was when he miraculously divided up the fish and the loaves. Our God reveals himself. And when God reveals himself to us in a powerful way, we are changed. We are changed. Look at what happens next. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This brings some meaning to the phrase, no rest for the weary, right? They've been out on this lake all night. It was already late when they started. It appears they got no sleep whatsoever. Verses 53 to 56 really kind of serve as kind of a summary statement, I think, for us. Mark is giving us what I believe is the third such summary statement so far in the Gospel of Mark. It's very general. Do you see that? Other than the mention of Gennesaret, everything else is very general. There's no specific names, no specific places, villages, cities, countryside. It's an encapsulation of Jesus' ministry up until this point. Now, there are geographical problems. They had been on their way to Bethsaida. They land at Gennesaret. Is that just because of the storm taking them off course? We're not sure. But the point is clear. God reveals himself to us. And when he reveals himself to us, we are changed. Now, I suppose that for many of us who are listening, this ought to cause us to be a little bit introspective and ask ourselves the question, have I been changed? Have I actually been changed? How has the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for me, changed me? And I suspect many of you are wondering if he's changed you at all. And so I think the encouragement for us today, as we look at this text and recognize the significance of what has happened here, and this self-disclosure, this self-revelation of Jesus, is to take measure of our life. You know, we live in a time where we are so busy and our lives are so full with activities, not just those of us who have children who are involved in many things, but even many of you who are retired. I've heard several of you tell me how busy you are now that you're not working. What are we doing with all of our activities and with all of our busyness? Is it activity of significance? Does it demonstrate that we have been changed? Where are our priorities in what we do with our time? We prayed this morning for the Vineyard Church and pastors Mike and Sherry Harder, who serve there. And we have, as Brandon explained, gone about deciding that we would like to begin praying for some of the churches in our community that we have something akin with, we have some affinity with. And the Vineyard Church is the church that we're primarily involved with as we work with the Dorothy's House and the movement to help provide a place to rescue young women and girls and children who have been sold into slavery, who have been kidnapped or taken in and become part of the sex trade, the human trafficking trade. These are the kinds of activities that when we invest our lives in, our resources and our time, we look back and we recognize that God has changed us and we have done something of significance for the kingdom. Let us all, in response to this miraculous event of who God is and who Christ is and what he has done for us, not just in miraculously displaying his glory by walking on the water, but in his death, his burial, and his resurrection through the forgiveness of sins that he has accomplished for us by his work on the cross and his resurrection. May we be changed. May we be different. May we find within the life that God has given us, times of significance that not only to others, but to ourselves, reveal and show evidence that in our lives, Christ has made the difference. Let's pray. Father, there is likely no one in the congregation today, myself included, who is not feeling some sense of conviction about how we spend our money and how we use our time and what we do for a living. Father, we know in our heads that you have created us to glorify you. And you have given us a life that exists in a time that we have so many resources at our disclosure or at our disposal, especially the resource of your word, where you have revealed yourself to us in such wonderful and profound ways. And yet it is quite clear that when we come upon a passage like this, something that is so outstanding and miraculous, by virtue of the fact that we're not all painting our faces and wearing goofy clothes and standing up and cheering and yelling, there's something about this passage that has become so familiar to us as to become mundane. Lord, let our lives not just move day by day into a repeating cycle of activity. Good things, fun things, exciting things that bring us pleasure and joy, but offer very little evidence that you have changed us and have brought us into your kingdom, not just to sit around and wait, trying to make the best of our days until Jesus returns, but to make an impact in this world today and now. And so may we evaluate all that you have given to us and how we are using it to ensure that where we invest our time is time that is invested for you and for your glory. Lord, you have placed us at work, at particular schools, in particular neighborhoods, and in relationships with people because you have plans for our lives. You have plans for the people around us. Man, it is your will, Lord, that you use us to reach them with the message of the gospel. And so, Father, may we leave this service today and go to Sunday school or fellowship or leave this building with a fresh sense of urgency about the time that you have given us. May we take no day for granted, but use each moment in each hour for your glory. Reveal to us where you would have us to serve. Reveal to us the priorities of our lives that need changing. Reveal to us the opinions that we have that are inconsistent with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For all of those this morning who have, in the quietness of our hearts, confessed our sin to the Lord, the sin of not making the best use of our time, needing to reprioritize our schedules and our resources. God says in his word that as we have asked for forgiveness, we are forgiven. So go from this place renewed with the sense that God has forgiven you, that you have an opportunity now, afresh today, to go into the world and to make that impact that God is seeking to make in and through each and every one who has put their faith and trust in him. Let us be united together in our desire to make an impact for Christ. Amen.